Father God, we thank you for your word to us today. And again, we come to it, Lord, and we know it's a very familiar passage to us. It's one we've probably read 1,000 times. But Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, you would make this word fresh to us this morning. Lord, this is a passage that should enlighten our hearts, that should get us excited about your great salvation. Lord, we just pray for that childlikeness, that joy that maybe we had at first when we became Christians to come back. That excitement at the fact that we're saved at all. Lord, we pray we would have that today. Would you teach us by your grace all about who you are and all about what you're doing in the earth today, we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. The title of my message today is not written in English. It's written in Latin. It says, Sola Gratia, if you can see that, or Sola Gratia. It's Latin for by grace alone, by grace alone. And it's one of the 5 solas. How many of you have heard of the 5 solas before? They're called the 5 solas of the Reformation. And these 5 solas speak of the way in which God accomplishes salvation. The 5 solas are God saves by grace alone, sola gratia, through faith alone, sola fide, in Christ alone, solus Christus, according to Scripture alone, sola scriptura, and for the glory of God alone, soli Deo Gloria. Those are the 5 solas of the Reformation. No reformer wrote them. They're not written by any reformer. They were just simply the heart cry of all of those men and women who called the Church of Jesus Christ back to the Word of God over 500 years ago. And so today's message is called By Grace Alone, Sola Gratia. Write that down. Put a note in your iPhone or in your notebook. You are saved by grace alone. By grace alone. During a British conference many years ago on comparative religions, experts from around the world gathered and debated what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. Unique to the Christian faith and not found in others. And they began eliminating possibilities. Was the incarnation of Jesus Christ a unique belief found only in Christianity? Well, no. Other religions had different versions of God's appearing in human form and had, in a way, their own doctrine of the incarnation. What about the resurrection? Was that the unique belief found only in Christianity? Well, again, other religions had accounts of return from death. So in a way, they had their own doctrines of the resurrection. And the debate went on for some time until a certain man named C.S. Lewis wandered into the room, at which point he asked, "What's all the rumpus about?" It's not something you'd ask these days, is it? "What's all the rumpus about?" And he heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. Lewis responded, "That's easy. It's grace." This passage here, we're going to focus particularly on verses 8 to 10. This passage is the dividing line. It's the line in the sand between Christianity and every other religion in the world. This is the dividing line. This is the boundary between Christianity and every other world religion. In a sense, the core message of every other religion in the world, the core message, the core teaching of it is do. Every other world religion, apart from Christianity, at its core is telling you something that you must do in order to be made right with God or gods. Christianity, the message about Jesus Christ, the gospel of salvation, is not a message of do. The gospel is a message which proclaims what is done, what has happened, what has been accomplished. You see, the gospel literally means good news. It's the euangelion in Greek, the good proclamation, the good report. It's a piece of news. The gospel doesn't mean the good teaching. The gospel is not the good teaching. It's neither is it the good principle. The one principle upon which you must build your life. It's not a good principle. It's not a good teaching. It's not the good method. It's the good news. The gospel is a proclamation. It's an announcement. In fact, the euangelion, the word used for gospel, is found elsewhere in Greek literature. And in some cases, it's used to describe what would happen when victory was accomplished on a battlefield. A messenger would be sent from the battlefield to the court of the king to proclaim the euangelion, the news of victory from the battlefield. The gospel is a proclamation of victory. It's not first and foremost a message about you and who you are and what you must do. Neither is it a teaching which tells you you must do A, B, and C in order to be accepted. It is not like any other world religion. It is a proclamation about something that has been accomplished, a victory that has been won, not by you or I, not by any other mere human, but by Jesus Christ. And it's about what has been accomplished by him. That's the difference between Christianity and every other world religion. And this is my concern today. This is why I think this is such an urgent message that we need to preach today, sola gratia, is that if we begin to forget that, if we begin to forget what the gospel is, that it's a proclamation, that it's a news report about what Jesus has done, if we begin to forget that very, very quickly, just because we're human, false gospels will begin to creep in. And that message will begin to be a teaching. People will turn the gospel into a principle. Well, if you sow such and such amount of money, then God will bless you. Or, you know, if you position yourself correctly, if you are able to manufacture such a condition of heart, then God will pour out his blessings. That's not the gospel. That's a message of works. And yet that is what many Christians or churchgoers believe is the gospel today. And here is the gospel. It is not the gospel. The gospel is not a message about you. It's a message about Jesus. We are saved by grace. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. You're saved by grace through faith. We're saved by grace and by grace alone. Did you know that? We're saved by sheer grace. What does it mean to say that you're saved by grace today? How many of you are Christians? Put your hand up if you consider yourself a Christian. Then what does it mean then for you to be saved by grace? Well, it means simply this, that you're not saved, you have not been saved because of any merit in you. You're not saved because of some quality inside of you, something that you've done, something that you will do. That's the whole thrust of Paul's argument, as Becca just read out from verse 1 through to verse 10. Paul starts out by telling you, as we studied last week, your before. We looked at the before and after picture, didn't we? And we saw that horrific picture of me, the before and after. Your before pictures were pretty ugly. Paul says you were dead in sin. He doesn't say you were struggling. He doesn't say you were a bit poorly and you needed a bit of help. He doesn't say you were just rather sad and needing some encouragement. He actually says you were a corpse. You were a cadaver. You were dead. There was nothing that you could do. We talked about my grandfather, the surgeon. And if a corpse was wheeled into his office, he'd have to make a proper diagnosis. There'd be no use in him giving that corpse some paracetamol. It's not going to make any use to that corpse. It wouldn't make any difference if he were to sit the corpse down in a chair and begin to counsel it. It's dead. There's nothing it can do. That was you. The only way that any of you and anyone can be saved is if God does something for you outside of your own power. You had nothing in and of yourselves that you could bring. That's what it means to say that you're saved by grace. Because before God's grace came in, the Bible doesn't say you were seeking him. I'm sorry to say that. There's a false doctrine in the world today that says everyone's out there seeking God. You heard that one before? Everyone's just looking for God. They're just looking for him in the wrong places. Actually, the Bible says no one seeks after God. Actually, no one seeks after him. Unless God changes their heart and gives them a new heart and new desires, no one will actually be looking for him. It's only by grace that we even begin to seek God. That's how expansive and great his grace is. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were actually walking a particular walk before you were in Christ. You were walking in the course of this world, Paul says. You were following the prince of the power of the air. That is Satan. Actually, not just walking in our own desires, but we were in a sense being led by an evil spiritual power. And we talked last week, it may not have felt like that to you. It didn't feel like that to me. I don't know about you. I was raised in church. I didn't think of myself as particularly naughty boy or you know, particularly corrupt. But the Bible says that I was dead in sin. There was no life in me. And I was actually following the course of this world. That's what you were like before. So you were saved by grace simply means this. You were saved not because of any quality in you, not because there was anything special in you, not because of any great work that you were going to do, not because of the condition of your heart, not because of the amount of money that you can give, but simply and purely because of God's good pleasure. Grace actually means favor. It could be translated as favor. So you're saved by the sheer favor of God alone. That's what we're meaning when we say saved by grace. And unfortunately, we are so prone, aren't we, to look for a reason in ourselves as to why that would be the case. That's just the way we're made. That's human nature, you could say. We're always looking for some kind of merit in and of ourselves, a reason why he chose us above anybody else, maybe. Whether that's our good works or whether that's our ministry. I think it was John Knox, who was a Scottish reformer. He even confessed this himself. He said, you know, at times the devil comes to me and he tempts me to believe that the reason God has chosen me and saved me is because of the great ministry that I would have. He said, sometimes that thought comes and tempts me. And he says, I have to remember myself that there's nothing in me that could qualify me for God's salvation. Not ministry, not position, no good works. We're saved by sheer grace alone. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Think of yourself at your worst day, your worst moment, your biggest failure. I can think of many in my life. God still chose to send his son for me when I was at my absolute worst. And that's the grace of God. That's how much he loves you, brothers and sisters. Don't trick yourself into thinking that God only loves the good bits of you. God only loves you on your good days. You know, we'd never confess that, would we? We'd never say that to our friends. Well, yes, you know, God loves me today because I've done X, Y, and Z. But sometimes we do believe that, don't we? That's our unconfessed belief, is that God loves us, especially on our good days. Brothers and sisters, God loved you on your worst day. He sent his son for you when you were at your absolute worst. And his love will never leave you. He set his love upon you, and he doesn't change, does he? Grace is favor. Romans 3:24, we're justified by his grace as a gift. As a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Secondly, verse 8 says, we're saved by grace. You have been saved, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Now that's another one of the solas, isn't it? Sola fide, by faith alone. So we're saved by grace through faith. The means of God's salvation and the means of God's grace poured out in people's lives comes not through works, but through faith. Through faith. I was reading today about the story of Abraham in my scripture readings, Genesis 15. All about Abraham, where God accounted or reckoned Abraham's faith as righteousness. That's the gospel message, where we access the grace of God through faith. What does this mean? What does it mean that we're saved through faith? Well, it just means we're not saved through works. That's one way to look at it. We're not saved because of what we've done, but because God has shown his grace to us, we believe in him. There is faith in our hearts. And one passage that I think is really key for us to look at, Ruth actually read earlier. It's one of those things, isn't it? Sometimes God will use other people in the church to bring a scripture, and it turns out it's exactly what we needed to look at. So John 3, verse 14. If you want to quickly turn there with me, I'm trying to move through as much pace as I can, so I'll give you a few seconds and then we must move on. John 3:14-18. Now, we're all familiar with verse 16, but we need the wider context, don't we, to understand what that verse means. So let me read to you from the ESV. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So faith, speaking about saved through faith, what does that mean? It simply means coming to Jesus. That's all it means. It's coming to Jesus. And if we read there in verse 14, what Jesus is saying is he's connecting two stories. He's connecting his own work as the Son of Man with a story that happened thousands of years before. Moses, did you catch that in verse 14? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What was he talking about there? That story appears in the book of Numbers. And it's when the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they're on the Exodus, and they had sinned against God. And actually, God punished them. He sent an illness upon them all, and many of them died, and snakes were coming into the camp, and they were biting people, if you can imagine such a scene. And what happened was, God said, he actually commanded Moses, if you want salvation and deliverance from this judgment that's upon you, you must lift up a bronze serpent, a model of a serpent. You must lift it up on a stick, and all who look at that bronze serpent will be healed. They won't die. So now you see in the parallels here, just as the nation of Israel in the wilderness was under the judgment of God. Why? Because of sin, because they broke his commandments and they were being punished by God because of it. The only way to escape that judgment was if they did what God said, which was to look at his Savior, this bronze serpent on a staff. Now Jesus is saying, I'm like that bronze serpent. The world is under the judgment and wrath of God. It's not a very popular thing to say these days, but it's true. Everybody has transgressed his commands, all of us. There's no one in the world that hasn't. And Jesus is saying, just like the people of Israel needed to look at the bronze serpent if they wanted to be healed, so too must you look or come to me if you would escape the wrath of God and be saved. Does that make sense? So Jesus is saying faith, believing in him, is just like when the Israelites looked at the serpent. There was no hard work in that, was there? It was simply do what God says, turn your head and look at the bronze serpent. If you would believe in Jesus Christ today, you shall be saved. Amen? This is faith. Saving faith is trust in Christ. It's coming to Christ. Now, some will then say something like this. Well, if that's true, then surely what's being said is that God has grace. He will supply the grace, but I must supply my faith. And the two of us together, me and God, we together accomplish salvation. Because he's got the grace, I've got the faith, we come together, and hey presto, we've got a salvation. And many people will say something like that. But the Apostle Paul, he's being as clear as he possibly can be here. He says, even the faith that we have, we actually can't lay claim to. Even that belief, even that turning of the head to look at the Son of Man, is not our own work. Paul wants to make that really clear. He says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. But before you start getting uppity and thinking, well, my faith has saved me, he says, it's not your own. It's not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Charles Spurgeon said, faith, which is coming to Christ, is the result of divine drawing. All that the Father draws to me will come to me. Grace is the first and last moving cause of salvation. So it's not a result of works. The whole argument of Ephesians 2:1-10 is to remove any reason that we might have for saying, I've done something to accomplish my own salvation. You know, the difference between us here in the church and those out in the world is that we made a good choice. We understood the situation. We used our intellects and our reason, and we came to the right conclusion, and they didn't. Let me tell you now, no one in heaven is going to be saying that. None of you say that either, do you? And Paul is wanting to remove any reason for boasting. So even our faith is something that we can't say is truly our own. Must somebody believe? Yes. But how can somebody who's dead believe? If a corpse is wheeled in here now and I say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, how is he going to do that except by a miracle of resurrection? God's grace is what enables us to even have faith in the first place. Isn't that miraculous? Isn't that wonderful? That should give you a sense of excitement. For me, reading these wonderful truths was wonderful. It freed me from a sense of, I was just so lackadaisical about the gospel and about my own salvation for many years because I had a wrong understanding of this text. Because I thought in some way I'd had something to do with my own salvation. I'd just been lucky. I'd been raised in a Christian household. I'd been taught these truths. All I needed to do was assent with my mind, and boom, I'm a Christian. But when God showed me these truths, that actually, Graham, no matter how good as a boy you were actually spiritually dead. There was nothing in you, Graham. And even the faith that you had was a gift from me. It made me realize how dependent on God's grace I was. It made me go, wow, God, I did not deserve that. God, just because I stand behind a pulpit most Sundays doesn't mean that I have any standing with you different from anybody else. I was just as dead as everyone else in this world, and without your grace, I would still be under the wrath and judgment, the righteous and holy judgment of God. So we're saved through faith. We're saved also as a new creation. You know, there are only two types of people in the world. Only two types. Those who've been born once and those who've been born twice. A Christian, again, is not just somebody who believes a certain set of doctrines, is it? A Christian isn't just somebody who knows certain truths. A Christian is literally a new creation. God has fashioned you anew. You are his workmanship, is what this passage tells us. He's created us in Christ, and we're not the same as we used to be. This is, again, something that if we believe this, is going to strengthen our walk with God. If we're able to wake up in the morning and say, by God's grace, I'm not what I was. I'm not what I shall be, but thank God that I'm not what I was. I am a new creation. You're the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has passed away. Hallelujah. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You're a new creation. You've been born again. You're not what you were. There's a spirit that's alive in you today. You've been born again if you're a Christian. How would you know that? You'd know that because there's spiritual life inside of you. You have a desire for the things of God. There's a desire to please Him. There's a desire to know His word. There's a desire to pray. There's a desire to be in His presence. There's a desire suddenly to love and to serve His flock, His people. You know, as I come into this church, I'm always blown away by how people do this without being asked. I don't have to ask you to step aside and encourage somebody. You just do it. Why? Because there's something in you. There's something in you that's different. There's a life inside of you. There's a love inside of you for God and for His people. So as my pastor, I don't even have to force you to do these things. It's the Spirit of God inside of you. I'm here to encourage you, but I don't need to do the work because the Holy Spirit is doing it for me. It's all of Him. Moreover, we're not just saved as a new creation, but we're saved for good works. I don't want you to miss this. We're all about grace today. We're preaching about being saved by grace alone, not because of any works, not because of anything we've done, but Paul wants to make sure that we hear this message too. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Did you catch that? You were created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we're not saved by good works, but we're saved to good works. We're saved through faith alone, but saving faith never comes alone, does it? I think Martin Luther said something to that effect. The book of James speaks about this, doesn't it? There's a type of faith, a saving faith, that always manifests itself in good works. He was attacking a certain dead faith, wasn't he? There was a faith that was claimed by some Christians, some believers at the time, but they were still living like they were before. They were still gossiping about one another. They were still slaves to all kinds of sin. And, excuse me, but James says no. Real saving faith always comes with good works. It's not something that we do in of ourselves. Paul says, God's prepared them beforehand. They're foreordained. Did you know that? Think of it. God has actually foreordained before the world began good works that you will walk in. Just works that only you will walk in. Prepared specifically for you. Each of you has a unique calling from God to accomplish these good works. I just think that's incredible. That God had that thought to design a set of accomplishments just for you. And they're each of them different. Each of you has a beautiful, different calling. You're not supposed to be cookie cutter versions of one another. And I love that. I love that in this church, I speak to you. You have many different professions, many different jobs that you do, many different attributes and skill sets. All of that was actually designed by the foreknowledge of God. It's no accident that you have the skills and the attributes that you have. And I think sometimes, again, we're prone to think that that's true. Well, you know, I'm okay at this, I suppose. You know, people will say, oh, you're really good at that. And you kind of be quite humble crumble about it. Well, yeah, sure. Actually, no, God created you that way with that set of skills, because He's got good works for you to walk in. Jeremiah 31:33 tells us how he accomplishes this. He says, "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Because we've had that law, God's word, written, not just in here, but in here, there's a different walk that happens in our lives. In fact, that word, walk, did you notice it appears in verse 2 of this chapter? There was a walk that we were living out, wasn't there? We walked once following the course of this world. We walked once following the prince of the power of the air. But now at the end of this little passage here, we have a different walk, don't we? "For we were his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The Greek word there is peripateo. It sounds a bit like the word pattern, doesn't it? And that's how I like to think about it. It's a pattern of life. Now, because you've been saved, you're saved into a new pattern of life, into a new walk. But you must choose also to walk in that way. God's prepared these walks for you, but it says that we ought to walk in them. This is something that we've got to look to God for. It's by his strength. He wants to accomplish these wonderful things in us. And we must continue to walk in his way. Not because we have anything in and of ourselves that ought to cause him to bless us, but simply because we want to serve our God. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So even those good works that he's prepared for us, really, he's the one accomplishing those things in us. I'd encourage you, just keep looking to him. Keep looking to him. And don't despise the day of small beginnings. When we often think of good works, we're thinking of things up here, aren't we? Do you know, a good work can just be that you got out of bed this morning, you prayed, and you got yourself here to church. That's a good work. Maybe that you had a kind word to say to somebody when you really weren't feeling it. That's a good work. We mustn't think of these things as all the way up there and unattainable. Many good works are little, small, consistent deeds that we do every day that go unnoticed, but God sees them. I'll finish on this. There's a story about Dr. Bernardo. Was it you, Pauline? You still work for Bernardo's? There's a story, I don't know how true it is, about Dr. Bernardo. He was walking through the streets and came across this grubby little boy who kind of ran out from an alleyway, ragged clothes. And this boy said, you know, quite churlishly, "Mr. Bernardo, take me into your house. I want to come to your house." And Dr. Bernardo turned to him and said, "Boy, I don't even know you. What have you got to recommend yourself to me?" And the little boy took off his ragged coat and held it up before the doctor and said, "Sir, I thought this would be recommendation enough." Dr. Bernardo took him up in his arms, and we can quite reasonably believe that he did take him into one of his houses. The point being, as a Christian, how do we come to Christ? We come just like that little boy, not holding up our good works, but holding up our brokenness, our raggedness, our poverty, and saying, "I thought this would be enough to recommend me for your salvation." Read some words from the hymn, "Rock of Ages." I invite the worship team to come back. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die." Let's stand. Father, we glory in your great salvation. Father, we thank you that we are just like that little boy who came before the doctor and said, "Take me into your home." And my prayer is today that if you're listening to this message, or you're here even today, and you're not sure about whether you truly are saved, that by God's grace, you would come to him just like that little boy. Not coming because you're good, not coming worried about how much good works you've got, but coming acknowledging your own sinfulness. Come before him as you are today, and he will accept you. He will take you up in his arms. No one who comes to me will I cast away. We thank you for those words, Lord Jesus. Amen.